Well, about 15 years ago, I made a rather what some would consider irresponsible purchase. I had decided I wanted to own a Volkswagen Beetle, and I went scouring to find one, and I indeed did so. My wife was present, so she couldn't be super upset, but I started looking in the normal places, found what I thought was a stellar deal on a mostly white 1972 Super Beetle. And so we drive out to the town next door to us, just over, and we go, and sure enough, there it is in the backyard, and ran when parked. I mean, he parked it, drove it there and parked it 20 years ago. It was sitting there. And so I'm kind of looking around it, and I finally, we get down, we start talking price, and you know, the longer we talk, the lower the price is getting, and I'm not even bargaining, he's just pointing out things that he's noticing, and I finally say, okay, well, we get in it, it starts, but it won't idle, but it does start, so that was a plus. That was kind of, okay, it needs to start. But it wouldn't move. The brakes were seized up on it. And so I told the guy, if you can get the brakes to unseize, I'll buy it right now and drive it home. Take it off your hands. And, you know, now at 42 years old, I would have ran from that thing so fast. But I didn't know any different at the time. I was just excited to buy it. And so sure enough, he gets the brakes to unseize and it rolls. And I give the man his money. He gives me the keys. I pull out. Sarah's behind me. We make it maybe a half a mile down the road, and it runs out of gas. But so I had a gas can, and so we shut the door. We get it, you know, all locked up and safe, because I didn't want to lose my brand new purchase. Not that anybody could have stolen it if they wanted to. Had no gas and wouldn't run. We go up the street, get gas in the gas can, come back, fill it up, go to get back in it, and I realize I've locked the keys inside. Now, listen, I may or may not have broken into a lot of cars as a teenager, and you can Slim Jim a lot of cars, but a Volkswagen Beetle is almost impossible to break into. And so about an hour or so later, I was able to finally get the door open, get in it, and we take off heading for home, me being a proud owner of a mostly white 1972 Volkswagen Beetle, which I quickly discovered now had no brakes, would not idle, but was running and full of gas. Okay, and so we take off. My wife's behind me. I'm using the e-brake to stop because the brake doesn't work. Shifting in the middle of that, having to keep my foot on the gas when we come to every stoplight that you know was red on the way home. And then, just because God has an incredible sense of humor, it started to rain. And that's when I discovered the windshield wipers didn't work, and neither did the headlights. So what seemed like a really short 5-mile drive home felt like a 5-hour marathon before we finally pulled it into the driveway, and there I sat looking at my mostly new purchase, gleaming with pride. And that was the beginning of a long journey, right? Now, here's the thing. The reason I wanted that, and if you've been around a while, you know I love Volkswagen Beetles. I love Volkswagens in general. I drive a Volkswagen 1972 Volkswagen bus now. We drove that Super Beetle forever until we moved out here to California. And I could only bring one project, my wife said, and so Volkswagen bus wins out over Super Beetle. And so, indeed, we did. But the reason that I wanted that Volkswagen, because I didn't know anything about Volkswagens. I knew very little. I mean, I was somewhat mechanically inclined only because I grew up on a farm, but I was far from a mechanic. But my parents had divorced when I was really, really young. I was about 13 months old. My parents divorced. My dad was in the Air Force. And we moved back to Tennessee, my mom and I. My dad continued in the military for 20 more years. And my dad loved Volkswagens. He was a mechanic in the Air Force. He spent most of his time working on airplanes there. And I had by that time graduated, was in college. We were married with kids. And I just had recognized in my life, I really didn't have much of a relationship with my dad. We would talk occasionally, but we just had very little in common. We'd spent my entire life apart. He was all over the world and in the country. And so I needed a reason. I needed something that could be a catalyst for my relationship with my dad. And Volkswagen seemed like, at the time, a great way to do it, because he loves Volkswagens. So I bought that thing for a few $100, drove it home. Looking back, I should have found a friend with a trailer, is what I should have done, but I didn't. And so what happened then is, all of a sudden now I have a reason to go and call my dad. And he had a reason to call me, because every time I needed to fix something or do something, I didn't know how. And so whether I'm running brand new brake lines, or whether I'm trying to figure out why the fuel leak is there, or whether I'm trying to get the carburetor dialed in so it'll idle, or why aren't these wipers working? You know, every little thing for the next 20 years was this opportunity to ask my dad for help and for him to step in and offer it. And crazy or not, whether or not it was a responsible purchase, it's probably better options out there. Best money I've spent my whole life. Best money I've spent. And man, I love my dad, have a great relationship with my dad now, largely in part because I was crazy enough to buy a really, really, really broken Volkswagen from a guy's backyard who probably hustled me more than I realize. We get to our text here this weekend in Philippians 2, and we're gonna see Paul here still in this idea and framework of joy. And he's gonna lean into this idea and kind of press into us this idea that God both works in us, and we are also working out. That the Christian life, if you will, is not a passive experience, that we just come to a place where we pray and ask Christ to come into our life and save us, and that's it. That we are always a work in progress, and one that requires and needs a heavenly Father who can speak into our mess and our brokenness and guide us along the way. And at the same time, allow us to come to him asking for that help, but yet lean in to do the work to grow and repair as he comes alongside. It's a beautiful pairing for us, an incredible text tonight. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, take your Bibles, turn there. Just a reminder, we're in a series called Joy. Let me define this for us. We've done this most weeks, because I think when we think joy, if you've not been with us along the way, or you haven't really thought much about it, we would probably say joy, we would define that more along the terms of happiness, which would kind of be like dependent on circumstance. And that's not the picture that we find when we get to the scriptures here. And so we've kind of defined it for you as grace recognized. That joy is grace recognized, or gladness based on the awareness of God's grace. And another thing that we've pointed out, which will be incredibly important for our time here this weekend together, is that when we see the word you in Scripture, it's not always you in the singular sense. Like, hey, you. It's kind of like, hey, y'all, right? I'm from the South. We say that way too much. But it's a you plural. Okay, it's a you plural. That is true for our text again tonight here as we read this together anyway. Okay, so look with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, our text here. It says, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything, he says, without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for our time together. I pray over the next few moments, God, that you would just allow us to set in to the truths of your word. Would we be present here in this moment? The worries of tomorrow and later, the worries of next week, would we be able to set those aside just simply to sit in your presence? God, would your word wash over us? Would it refresh and renew? Would it convict and conform? And would we bring ourselves under submission to its authority? May we leave challenged and encouraged. May we be lights that you've called us to be to those you've placed in our lives. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we've been talking about this idea of joy. And I think when you look at our world around us, you would certainly find a world that is desperately in need of joy. There's no lack of bad news around us. There's no lack of brokenness. I don't think, again, I say this often, but I don't think I have to convince you here this weekend that the world is broken. If you have kids and you had to get them ready to get them to come with you here, you know the world is broken, okay? If you've been in line at Target with a poor mom with a toddler, you know sin is real. The world is crazy. We watch the news and we see destruction from hurricanes in Florida, and we see destruction from the selfish actions of others all across our globe and our planet. And yet sometimes, if we're honest, how do we not sit back and say, what is going on and where is the joy? And I think it's important for us to ask the question. The goal for us in this series isn't that we turn a blind eye to the brokenness in the world and move on as if There is nothing happening around us. Again, when we talk about this joy of recognizing God's grace in our life, what we're hoping to bring to light out of God's word is a joy that sticks, not one that simply comes and goes. And so if we're gonna have a joy that sticks, here's what that means for us. It means that we have to maintain an awareness of God's working in us and through us so that we may change our worlds for Christ. We forget, if we take our eyes off, if we lose sight of the fact that God is still at work in us and around us and through us, then we will always struggle. But I'm afraid that too often we're so focused on everything else. It's so easy to get focused on the things that come out of that sinful brokenness that we so often take our eyes off of what God is already at work doing. And Paul reminds us here in this text this weekend that God is still and always at work. And he's calling us to lean in and do the same. So a few things in your notes here for us this weekend that I think we learn from this text. The first is this, that working on me brings joy when I'm aware of how God is working in me. Working on me brings joy when I'm aware of how God is working in me. Again, in verse 12, he comes back here in 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. His good purpose. That God is working. And so are we. I love that this idea he brings forth here, like, hey, continue, he says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me be clear here. I want to clarify that for this because I think this is often misunderstood. What Paul is not saying here is that there's this idea that we might not be secure in our salvation, that we should be working it out and trying to figure out, oh, am I still his? As if I could lose this thing. Now, I will say to you, for some of you, this is a real question in terms of where you stand with Jesus and if you have been rescued by him and experienced the salvation that God provides. But for others of us, that decision has been made. What Paul is not saying here is that we have to continually doubt and revisit and make sure that what we did is still good. I bought that crappy Volkswagen because I wanted to improve a relationship with my father. My relationship as his son and him as my father was never in jeopardy. That was already established and nothing would change that. Paul is not saying to us to continue to wrestle with and work out our salvation if indeed we have given our lives to him. That's already been settled. He's touched on that prior. Rather, what he is saying is, what does it look like then to work on ourselves so that we live out the fruit of that salvation in such a way that we are reflecting and the characteristics of that salvation are being lived out through us as we begin to work on ourselves while he is working in us. That he continues to give and provide what we need. And so here's a few things that I just want to rattle off for us to be aware of. You don't have to write these down, you can just listen. We need to be aware that God alone has saved us. Landon read just a moment ago here for us, Ephesians chapter 2. God has saved us. We, oh, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, has saved us. We back up even further in that. We begin that section, Paul saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead unable to do anything unless brought to life. And yet we find that it is God alone who does that. You didn't earn it when you got it, and you don't have to earn it to keep it. That's never the plan. God didn't save us so that we could live the rest of our lives wondering if we're doing enough, living up to what we've been given. That's not how a gift works. That's called a loan. And so this idea that we are to work out our salvation isn't one that we're to revisit. But he says we're to do so with fear and trembling. We see this phrase often throughout Scripture. And I think if we're not careful, we'll get the wrong idea about this as well, that it is that we are afraid of God, that we would come before him so fearful, afraid. When I was a kid, I had this picture of God in my mind, that God was just this really grumpy old man with a really cool beard who sat with a book over it. He wrote down everything I did wrong, and he just shook his finger, and he just waiting to step on me when I did something wrong. That is not what we find in Scripture. Rather, we find a God who is rich in mercy, grace upon grace. The Bible says that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So this fear and trembling can't be that we would come before him afraid of him or afraid to approach him. But Scripture tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. That's not what it's telling us. Rather, that we come with an incredible reverence for the holiness of who he is. That for me to come into the presence of God with my sin would cause me to look upon him in his holiness with such reverence that all I can do is tremble at his goodness and mercy. And so we're not to walk through life afraid and doubting. So God's work alone has saved us. Not only that, but God's work enables our work to make us like Jesus. His work in us helps us work out that. You know, oftentimes when I would call my dad and say, hey, I've got this problem, you know, I've got to get the axle nut off this Volkswagen and I can't, it's stuck. You know what would happen? A few days later, I'd get a package in the mail with a specialty tool that he had bought and shipped to me that would help bring that axle nut right off. It wasn't a matter of him just giving me advice, but rather him stepping in and even giving me some provision so that as I leaned in to do the work, now I have the proper tools. Listen, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, but it's not just advice. But the sad reality is that for most of us, we don't even read the advice. And yet God says, listen, I didn't save you to be passive. This wasn't a box that you check and you're just good. No, you're a work in progress. I'm a work in progress, and he is working in us so that we can work out. And we do that with an awareness that his work alone saved us, that his work enables our work to be like Jesus. It's an internal and an external here, and that God's work is a complete work. It's a complete work. Slogans and sayings like let go and let God sound nice, but that's not what the Bible tells us. You don't get to take your hand off the wheel. Like, he calls us to lean in and allow him to work in and through us. We get out of God's way so he can do it. That's not it. That's not it. God helps those who helps himself? No, that's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. Great coffee cup. Great bumper sticker. Horrible theology. God helps those who can't help themselves. At the right time, when we were helpless, that's when he died for us. And he's still doing it every day, but he didn't do that so that we could just walk away and wash our hands and then fuss or complain or grumble or argue because things aren't just going our way. How could you be so unfair? Where are you when I needed you? Never mind the fact that we're not leaning in or doing anything actively
to pursue him in our life? What is it right now? What is it right now in your life that God is showing you that he says, hey, this is an area, this is an area you need to work on? And if you can't identify that, then you need to take a moment and ask, because I promise you, it's there. And if you're married, ask your spouse. They will be the mouthpiece of God for you in that moment. I meet Christians and tell me the Christian life is boring. You know what I say? You're disobedient. You're living a disobedient life. We are always at work. God is always calling us to something else. He's working in us so that he can call us out. But we settle for less. We come broken like a crappy Volkswagen. We park ourselves in the driveway. We wake up and we look at it and we just keep going. And we think that one day I'll come out and it'll drive and be real nice. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. And yet I wonder, are you more aware of your disobedience and spiritual failures in your life? Or are you more aware of how and where God is working in your life? Are you more aware of your failures, disobedience, or more of where he's working in you? That small matter of perspective makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. So we see God working on me brings joy when I'm aware of how God is working in me. Second, we see this, that working in a dark world brings joy when I'm aware of how brightly God can shine through me. How brightly God can shine through me. Verse 14, he tells us to do everything without grumbling or arguing. I'm sure none of you have a problem with that. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then, he says, you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. He uses a few different words here. Grumbling. He says, do it without grumbling and arguing. Again, no lack of people doing those things these days. So I want to define them for you again. We define grumbling as the negative emotional response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing that arises from the self-centered notion that it is undeserved. One of the things that we've seen throughout the letter so far is that the Apostle Paul continues to point to those who are doing things out of the wrong motive, out of a self-interest or a selfishness. Paul's not giving up on that. He's gonna lean in and he's gonna say, listen, don't be like those people. He's gonna go even further. He says, look, no one does this. He goes on and he says, I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor. Verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the day of sacrifice and serving from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There's this juxtaposition he's giving, grumbling and arguing versus being glad and rejoicing. Is your first, when you think that something happens to you unfairly, is your first response to grumble? Are you quick to argue? Let me define arguing for us. It's the expressed negative intellectual judgment of others' ideas, opinions, or actions. It says, I'm better than you, and you're stupid. We just argue. Half the time, I'm convinced half the time we don't have no arguing about. We just like to argue. We're like a culture that just likes to fight and argue about everything. Like just dumb stuff. And he says, is your life marked with grumbling and arguing? Do everything, he says, without grumbling or arguing. And instead, he says, live in such a way so that you would shine in the darkness. shine in the darkness. My family owns a small cabin in Western North Carolina mountains, and it's at the end of a paved road. You drive as far, and then the pavement ends, and then you just keep going for a long time. And eventually, it dead ends into a very small cabin that my grandfather built by hand. This is not an Airbnb kind of cabin, all right? The water runs constant because it comes from a spring. The line for the bathroom is always short because it's an outhouse. It is a remote place, and it is the most peaceful place on planet Earth, I can promise you. You could walk from that cabin, you come out and you make your way up the top of this hill, a path there that's been mowed over the years that continues to hold its place, surrounded by briars and thorns of blackberry bushes that fill this hill in season, but otherwise are just left as just violent reminders to stay on the path. And yet you weave your way up that path to the top of the ridge of that hill, and you turn, and when you look back behind you, what you see is valley after valley after valley carries itself down, and off in the distance, a mountain range known as Grandfather Mountain. And there are fewer places to watch the sunrise. And if you and I were there, we made our way up that path, and we found ourselves to the top there, where the thorns and the briars spread into an open pasture. We might spread a blanket out, lay there and watch the sun set, stare up in the sky. No lights around us to fight for its attention. And at the first sign of the sun setting behind those mountains, those stars begin to pop out, and you see stars upon stars upon stars that you thought could only be seen through a telescope. And it would remind you and I that the tiniest light shines the brightest in the darkest places. And yet Jesus tells us, as his children, as believers, that we have been set as lights in a dark world. And we can spend our time trying to run from that darkness to a brighter place and greener pastures, or we can turn our attention towards the lostness that is the darkness that he has called us to, and we can run towards that with whatever light we can muster. And if we all go together, oh man, we'll shine like stars in the sky. And that's what he's called us to. When we work in a dark world, it brings incredible joy, fulfillment. We see how brightly we can shine and how brightly he shines through us. I love this quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian, pastor. He was part of the assassination plot on Adolf Hitler. He died in a concentration camp as a martyr a week before the Allied forces arrived. He says this: "Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. If we were to sit down with the people that God has placed in the front row of your life who are not yet believers, and we were to ask them, hey, what do you think about this person's life? Would this be true of us? That the people that God has placed there in our oikos in the front row, they would question their disbelief based on how our lives shine. Are you more aware of the ways the world gives you a reason to grumble and argue, or more aware of the opportunity it provides for you to shine? Because listen, there's plenty of reasons to grumble and argue, and everybody will do it. It's the easy thing to do. We grumble and argue thinking that we are rebelling against authority, when in fact we find ourselves just falling in line with everyone else. You want to be a rebel? Read your Bible. Nobody does that. Live out your faith. Serve others. Share Jesus Live obediently to the Lord. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Third thing we see is this. Working in the church brings joy when I'm aware of and imitate the sacrifices people make out of love for others. Working in the church brings joy when I'm aware of and imitate the sacrifices people make out of love for others. Paul picks up in verse 19 and he lays before us the example of two men. He gives us Timothy, who we have seen a lot in Paul's writings. Timothy came to faith as a result of Paul's ministry and his grandmother's influence on his life, and he would be mentored by the Apostle Paul. We also see Epaphroditus, who we find out was sent to Paul by the church at Philippi to care for him. We don't exactly know, but he gets real sick, almost dies, and yet God shows mercy. He is spared, and Paul is now holding these two men up as examples of those who are serving. They are sacrificing and serving out of a love for others. Listen, this is not a volunteer pitch. This is not me trying to say to serve here because we need you here. All those things may be true, but what I'm telling you is this, that God doesn't call you to himself for yourself. That he calls you to himself and to each other. That we serve one another. You walk in here, you will come on our campus this weekend, and you are greeted at the door by people who volunteer, who are serving, not because they have to, but out of a sacrifice and love for you. You will be led by worship teams who are volunteering, serving out of a love for you. Many of you have kids who are being poured into by those who are doing so sacrificially because they love you and they love your kids. And they care about your family. Some of you guys are trying to navigate teenage years, trying to figure out what happened to your kid's brain when they became a teenager. Like the aliens came and sucked it out. Listen, and you will bring your kids, you will drop them off at our student ministry, and you have placed them around other loving adults who love Jesus, love you, and love your students, and believe with everything in them that God is calling them to more. And they will do that because they love you, and they will do it out of a sacrifice for you. And how many of us walk into our churches and our campuses unaware of all of those people that God is placing around us to help us? Or we grumble and complain. The room was too hot or too cold. The music was too loud. My coffee took too long. I really like that sermon. He yelled a lot. And if we're not careful, church, listen, you will be lulled into passivity, that you just come and participate as if God has just called us to come and partake and not to give and serve. And yet Paul lays forward, listen, these two men are incredible examples of what it looks like to do everything without grumbling or arguing, to allow God to work in while they work out what this looks like. And they do so serving the church, not the building, the people. You, we serve one another. Man, if you're struggling to experience God in your life, joy, serve somebody else. Take your focus and attention and look at the people around you and find where God is at work and join in. I've been a student pastor for 23 years. In 23 years, it's rare that something comes up at this point that you haven't seen or heard. It happens, usually a junior higher, okay? It happens, but I'm telling you, the reason that I am still running towards this generation that everyone else seems to run from is because when God shows up and does something in the life of a teenager, oh man, I'm telling you, there's no greater joy in life. There's no greater joy in life. And I think most of our Christians in America, in our Western world, we've just become consumers. We forgot that God called us to each other, that you can't do this alone. You need him, and you need each other. You need a small group to plug in and be a part of so you can sit around a circle and listen to what God is doing in the lives of others. As they pour into you and you pour into them, you speak out of your life experience of what God is doing. As you sit around and have those same people pray over you, and when something crazy happens in your life, they come alongside you and they don't even question it. They're just there because they love you. And then you do the same for them, and we're stronger because of it. Rooted in this idea that we are in it together. And that the joy that we experience as believers is not because of the circumstances, but because of what God has called us to and the fact that he's called us to one another. So listen, if you're struggling to maintain a sense of joy in your life, maybe it's because you're not doing anything with your life. You're just sitting around taking an inventory of all the mess that's coming your way. There is no awareness of God's grace in your life. Where would you be right now, today, if Jesus had not saved you? Where would you be? What would your life look like without the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited favor, stepping in and invading your life when you were so unworthy, and yet he sought you, pursued you, loved you, and gave his life for you so that he might rescue you out of that. And yet we're willing to say, yes, please rescue me out. And then we get out and we're like, oh, but I kind of want to run back. And yet, the joy that he offers comes from living with an awareness of God's grace, an awareness of what he's doing in us so that we can work out what that looks like around us. And so, I don't know where you stand this weekend. No idea. I'm not sure if you arrive here in this moment completely unaware of what God is doing in you. When I ask you, what is God bringing to the top for you to lean into and grow in, you're like, I don't know. That's a first step for you. You should walk away from this weekend with a desire to ask and allow God to show you that. You might be looking around and recognizing maybe for the first time that God has placed you kind of in a pretty dark space, and yet it's easy to look and argue and grumble and be mad and frustrated at that, and yet God would call you to just change your perspective and see that as a place, an opportunity to shine. Recognizing that our lights shine the brightest in the darkest places. And for others, maybe it's time to turn your attention to other people. How can you serve others? We walk out of these places, we come away from this weekend living more obediently than we ever have. But he is not finished with you. He's only begun. And the best days are ahead if you'll allow them. And they won't be easy. They won't always be easy. And our lives will not always be filled with a happy circumstance, but it certainly can be marked by joy as we live with an awareness of his grace. Would you bow with me for just a moment? Don't pack up yet, just wait. I wanna really hear in this moment, man, just heads bowed and just thinking, evaluating, like in all honesty before the Lord, if you were to ask, what are the areas in my life, God, what are the areas in my life that you are calling me to a greater sense of obedience in? That you are working in me so that I can work out what this looks like. And if God were to bring something to mind that you would be so diligent to mark that, even write that down. Maybe that's a conversation for you to sit down with family or friends or spouse. You would lean into that this weekend. I wonder if you were to take a moment now to evaluate where God has placed you. Who are the people he has placed you around so that your light can shine into theirs, that you would be what Bonhoeffer referred to, right? A Christian who's life would make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Maybe it's a matter of faithfulness and obedience there. Maybe God would be calling you to step out of your world and step into others as you serve sacrificially, that you would experience the joy of what it looks like and feels like to be used by God. Whatever it is that God would call you to, I would beg you, just be obedient. And yet others here have never placed their faith in Christ. You are still hopelessly lost, adrift. And you may walk into this place doubting, struggling, questioning. And yet here you are. How you ended up here, I do not know. But I know this, it is not my accident that God has placed you here. And he is pursuing you even now. And for the first time, some of you would give your life to Jesus and allow him to begin that work in you. We talk about this really simply here. We the ABCs, it's very simple, right? That you admit that you need him, you have a need for him, that you can't do it on your own, that you are a sinner, that you are broken just like the rest of us. And that you desperately need him, that you believe in your heart, believe that he did what he said he did, that he died for your sins, that he paid the price for you so that he might rescue you out of your own mess and sinfulness, and that you would choose and commit to follow him all the days of your life. And that's the first step to experiencing lasting joy. And I would love to see you do that this evening. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, unmerited, undeserved favor, your grace, God. I pray that you would move in our hearts and lives, bring us closer and closer in conformity with Jesus, that we might shine brighter and brighter to those you placed us around. Would our lives be marked by grace and thankfulness, rejoicing, Lord, rather than grumbling and arguing. Would we live each day with a greater pursuit of you, a greater love and appreciation for what you've done for us? And as we leave this weekend, Father, would you just be honored in it and through it? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.